As you come to God's Word this morning, it'll be helpful for you to have that passage open that we just read, Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. Thinking about this second statement that Jesus made as he was on the cross, when he said to the penitent criminal, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." This past week, our nation, like many others, has been marking the 80th anniversary of the D-Day landings on the 6th of June, 1944. And if I'd had more time on my hands, I would have loved to immerse myself in all the articles and special broadcasts and films that there are about that momentous era-defining event. It's astonishing to consider the scale of the planning and the manpower and the resources that went into the Allied liberation of Nazi-occupied France, and indeed the scale of the brutality of war and the thousands of lives lost and sacrificed. But as is often the case with these big events, when they're commemorated, it was the individual stories of the men and women involved which were being emphasized and focused upon last week. Fascinating stories, either recorded interviews with some who have passed on, or even interviews with some veterans still with us at the moment. And in some of the coverage, the words of a very young British soldier's final letter to his mother were read, a soldier who did lose his life in the D-Day landings. And in his last letter to his mother, he said, "If I never see you again, you must carry on as you always do, with that great big smile, and be glad that at least I was able to give my life for my country." Last words matter. They get our attention. We give them special notice. And during our communion seasons, we're considering some of these last words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, before his death, before that even more history-defining, crucial event, the day that he died on the cross. A few months ago, we considered the significance of his words in Luke 23, verse 34, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Having been condemned and mocked and violently abused, the Lord Jesus nonetheless displayed his heart for sinners in that first statement from the cross. He showed that even amid all the hatred and all the wicked violence that was being heaped upon him, that he was willing to forgive his enemies. And this weekend we're considering his second statement from the cross, made to one of the two men who were crucified alongside him. The words we read a moment ago. "Today," he said, "truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus spoke these words to a man who had spent a considerable amount of his life as a vicious, violent, dangerous criminal. As I explained on Friday evening, the Romans didn't just crucify anybody and everybody. A crucifixion was usually reserved for men who had committed murder, or who had perhaps either and or had committed an act of treason, of insurrection against the Roman government. People who were seen as a direct threat to the power and stability of Rome. And that's what this man, along with the other one, had been. Most likely, they were co-conspirators with Barabbas, who, you remember, was supposed to be crucified, but at the insistence of the Jewish leaders, Jesus was crucified instead. And he was likely the third. Barabbas was likely the third of these three men who all were guilty of insurrection, perhaps of violence, of an uprising against Rome. This is the equivalent of a sectarian paramilitary leader in Northern Ireland. He had blood on his hands, for which he is now paying with his own. Not only that, but this man to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," this man began the day blaspheming Jesus, just like the other man, and just like all the crowds around Jesus at the cross. We read Matthew 27:44. That when they were first put on the cross, on their crosses, that the robbers who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him. That when Jesus was on the cross and he was joined by these other two, that at least at the beginning of proceedings, both these men had mocked him. And yet before he dies, Jesus can tell one of these men, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." How could Jesus possibly say that? This man had never worshipped God, never worshipped in a New Testament church, never been baptized, had never once taken the Lord's Supper, gone on a mission team, used his gifts in church ministry. He hadn't even done so much as earn a good reputation by working hard at a job. He hadn't done an honest job. He had become a terrorist, so to speak. And yet to this man, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How is that possible? Well, that's the question we want to answer this morning. We want to think, first of all, today about the marks of real repentance. The marks of real repentance. One preacher says that this exchange between Jesus and this man who repented, it is, if you like, a minimalist picture of salvation. It shows us all that is needed for salvation and nothing more. If you're in any way interested in interior design, as one or two of you are, you'll know what a minimalist aesthetic is. If your living room or your kitchen is designed to be minimalist, it means that there is very little in it that you don't absolutely need, that on your shelves or on your worktops, they're not cluttered with lots of little trinkets and extra little pots and boxes and postcards from your next door neighbor's holiday to Spain in 1997. You don't have extra storage boxes sitting everywhere with nothing in them. It's minimalist. It almost looks to the untrained eye as if your room is nearly empty because there's nothing in it, only what needs to be in it. Those other things are fine if you want to have them, but if you're into a minimalist look, you're not going to have them. And so spiritually speaking, what we see in this man on the cross beside Jesus is that all that is there is what absolutely needs to be there in his life, for someone who is bound for heaven instead of hell. There are other things that, had there been time in his life, it would have been good to have, to enjoy. But there wasn't time, and so all we see is all that he needed. Real repentance and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is needed for anyone to have salvation and to be bound for paradise instead of hell. And yet we do see very clearly in the exchange that this man had with Jesus exactly what real repentance is, the marks of real repentance. We see, first of all, that this man feared God. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The first criminal goes on mocking Jesus. The second criminal, by the grace of God, by the work of God's Spirit in his heart, has changed. And through what he has heard of Jesus and through what he sees of Jesus, he no longer thinks about Jesus, and he no longer thinks about his sin, and he no longer thinks about the judgment in the way that once he did. He fears God. As he thinks about what he deserves, as he thinks about what would happen to him were he to die in his sins, he's full of fear, of a reverence for God. And he says to this other man, "Why do you not have that?" We don't know exactly what God used to change this man's heart, but we do know that he heard Jesus say those words, "Father, forgive them." And having heard Jesus say that, and perhaps having also seen how Jesus had conducted himself throughout the whole horrible ordeal of crucifixion, this criminal sees and hears something in Jesus that he had seen and heard nowhere else before. And it changes him by God's grace. He's converted. And the first thing that happens as a result of that conversion is that he thinks differently. He fears God. He thinks about what that judgment would be for a man like him, a murderer, who has been worshipping the idol of political nationalism and political identity. And he realizes that he's a sinner, and he fears God. And then he also confesses his sins. In rebuking the first criminal, the second criminal says to him in verse 41, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He also says in verse 40, "We are under the same condemnation." This man stops making excuses for his sin. He stops at what he had been calling freedom fighting, even just a few hours ago. He now acknowledges to be murder. Whilst he might have previously excused any blood he shed in the name of collateral damage for a worthy cause, now he sees it for what it is, sin, which deserves the punishment both of the state and of God himself. And so this man thinks differently about his sin, and he stops making excuses for his sin, and he confesses his sin to be what it is, worthy of condemnation. Then as well, not only does this man fear God, not only does he confess his sin, but he thinks differently about Jesus. He says in verse 41, again, still speaking to his former compatriot, he says in verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." Me and you, we deserve to be here. We've committed crime, we've committed treason. This man hasn't. And not only that, he hasn't done anything else worthy of death whatsoever. Again, he had begun the day mocking Jesus like everyone else. This man thinks he's a king, thinks he's Messiah. But now he sees Jesus not just with physical sight, but with the eye of faith. He looks upon this man beaten to a pulp, silently dying on the cross. And with the eye of faith, God-given faith, this man says, he's innocent. He's the Messiah. He doesn't deserve the mockery that I was giving him just a few minutes ago. And then the last sign of this man's true repentance is that he expresses his faith in Jesus publicly. See that in the request that he makes in verse 42. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice the very personal appeal. He simply calls him Jesus. As far as I'm aware, he's the only person recorded in the Gospels who simply addresses Jesus by his personal name like this in public. Even Jesus' disciples are usually calling him teacher or Lord. This penitent thief with no time to spare, with genuine faith, he simply says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, that's a demonstration of remarkable faith. Remarkable faith. This man is likely one of the Jewish zealots, as I said before, spent his life plotting to overthrow the Romans. Their belief, as the zealots, was that we need a powerful king and a powerful kingdom. We need a political revolution. We need horses and chariots and bows and arrows and swords. And we need a king who's going to lead us and stir us up to beat these Romans to a pulp. That was the kind of king that the Jewish zealots wanted. But now such is the change in this man's heart that he's able to look at Jesus at the point of near total shame and disgrace and weakness in Jesus' life. There is nothing powerful or mighty about him. There's no strength, humanly speaking, for him to call upon. And yet this thief, this criminal, who had been living for the cause of violent uprising, he looks at this weak, shamed, beaten man on the cross, and he says, "That's the kind of king that I need. That's the kind of king that I believe in. That's the kind of king whose kingdom I want to be a part of." What remarkable, miraculous faith. Ian Hamilton, in his little book, Jesus' Words from the Cross, he says, "Here was a faith that was enabled to see the glory of Jesus at its most hidden. Jesus is hanging stripped not only of all divine majesty, but of all human dignity. This man, when Jesus' messianic identity was most obscured, most hidden, believes." The point where you would look at Jesus and think it's the least likely time that anybody could believe that this is a great king, this man did. And yet by the power of God changing his heart, he's given eyes to see not a bloodied, mangled, rejected peasant, but a king. And a king who is willing to forgive the very people mocking him and putting him to death. And so he says here, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man has no church membership, no record of good deeds. He's never been baptized or come to the Lord's table. But his fear of God, his confession of sin, and his faith in Jesus mean that he is one who really did repent. And so Jesus gave him this wonderful promise, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's on the basis of repentance and faith that any man, woman, or child has the hope of heaven given to them. And repentance is not something we do one day, one time, when we trust in Jesus for the first time. Repentance is to be the mark of our lives every day thereafter, friends. As it was for this man, so it should be for us, obvious and evident to those around us. This man stopped making excuses for his sins. Is there any sin in our lives today that we're still making excuses for? When we're harsh with our words to our spouse or our children, when we don't get on with whatever work we've been assigned to do, when we fail to take time to pray, when we repeatedly do not take the opportunities to make our Christian faith known, do we just say, "Oh, I was tired. Oh, the other person started it. It just wasn't the right time"? Or do we confess and repent of our sins? Sometimes we're too proud to repent, which is a sin in itself. Maybe think we have a reputation to uphold. We maybe think we don't want to show weakness to someone else. We don't want to admit to our fault or our failing. That's a waste of time and energy. We need to realize, as this converted criminal did, that one day we will stand before God as exposed as this man was on the cross in every sense of that word. We will be just as exposed before the throne, and none of our sins will be hidden from him. And if we put off repentance, or if we make excuses, or if we hold on to our pride, we are in danger of standing before that throne to receive wrath and condemnation from God, rather than the promise of paradise from God. Let's not be so busy clinging to our sins, our idols, or our own imagined goodness, that we fail to come day after day, humbly but boldly and plainly before Jesus in prayer, as this man did, asking for the forgiveness that we need, and trusting that his sacrifice on the cross is the only thing that will cover over all of our sin. So how could Jesus speak these words to this man that he would be in paradise? Well, firstly, it was because we see here the marks of true repentance. But secondly and finally, Jesus could say this because his words are the promise of a gracious Savior. The promise of a gracious Savior. Notice again just exactly what this repentant man asks Jesus for. Verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, we've thought already about what kind of kingdom this man had spent most of his life hoping for. But although he had some mixed up sectarian notions about God's kingdom before his conversion, he was right to believe, he had been rightly told that the Messiah would bring a kingdom to the earth. He had this right belief. It was a mixed up belief, but the root of it was correct, that someday God's king would come in overwhelming power and glory and establish his kingdom on the earth. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do the second time he comes to this earth, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And this man simply asks that when Jesus does that, that when he comes in the full glory of his kingdom, he says, "Remember me. Remember me." He doesn't ask for the best seat in the house. He doesn't ask that he'll be at the right hand of Jesus, riding out beside him in glory at his return. He just says, "Remember me. I just want some small part of it," is what he's saying. "I know I don't deserve a front row seat, but if you can remember to include me somewhere in the crowds of your followers on that day, that's all I want." But Jesus promises this man far better than that. Look at verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today," not away off in the future when the kingdom comes in all its glory, but "today you will be with me in paradise." In just a few hours' time, you're not going to be amongst the crowds in heaven. You're going to be with me in heaven. You're not going to be sent off somewhere to wait for a better future, sort of a holding or a waiting room. Today, you're going to be in paradise. And notice Jesus begins the statement by saying, "truly," or "verily," or "amen, amen." Of course, everything Jesus said was true. There's no doubt about that. But when he says "truly," it's to draw attention. It's to say, listen up, this is really important what I'm about to say. Pay attention to this. "Truly," he says to the man on the cross, "you will be with me today in paradise." And in that simple word "today," friends, how important that is as well. In that one word, Jesus puts to rest many mistaken notions. He answers many important questions people have about what happens to us after we die. His choice of words tell us, for one thing, that there is no purgatory after death. That's a false claim of the Roman Church. It was a mistaken notion that the Jewish people, even in the ancient world, had come up with, that there's not quite just heaven and hell, but there's some kind of middle area. There's some kind of third place that it's possible to go to that's not really heaven and not fully hell. Jesus says to this man, to a convicted murderer, that today he will be in paradise. If there was no doubt about a man like this going straight to heaven based on his confession of faith and his true repentance, then there is no question that there is no third place for anyone to go to wait to receive their salvation. If Jesus could tell a convicted murderer, "today you will be with me in paradise," then immediately every believer goes to be with Christ in paradise. The statement from Jesus here in Luke 23:43, it's one of the proof texts for question 37 of our shorter catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer is, the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves till the resurrection. And so if you're a Christian today, you have nothing to fear from the day of your death. The nearer you are to death, the nearer you are to entering into paradise with Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, "We must not sorrow for departed saints as those who have no hope. While we are sorrowing, they are rejoicing, safe and happy with Christ. To die," he says, "is a solemn thing. But if we die in the Lord, we need not doubt that our death will be gain." Similarly, John Flavel, one of the Puritans, says, "Some tremble at the thought of death. They cannot bear to hear it mentioned. But you that are believing in Christ need not do so. You can lose nothing by the exchange. Oh, what fair, sweet, and lovely thoughts you should have of that great and last change." That's all death is going to be for the Christian, a great and last change from the experience of sin and sorrow and suffering to the experience of paradise forever. You remember the words of the psalmist, "Afterwards in glory, afterwards shalt thou receive me in thy sight in glory bright to paradise." What's most important to think about as we think of death, friends, and as we prepare for death, is that we will be with Jesus. Many Christians are fearful of death. It doesn't mean they're not genuinely saved. But perhaps it's because we think too much of how we might die rather than what will happen afterwards. Perhaps as well, sometimes it's because we're too in love with the things of this world to look forward to the paradise of the next world. But we shouldn't fear death. We've no reason to as believers. We instead look forward to the great change it will be to finally enter into paradise. And the word paradise, of course, well, it's only used three times, this particular word that Jesus uses. It's only used here and twice in two other places in the New Testament, which we'll think about tonight. Some writers suggest it stems from the idea of the garden paradise, that idyllic world that we lost when Adam and Eve fell into sin. But of course, it speaks about something even better than that original paradise. It speaks of paradise with Christ, unbroken, free from the threat of sin, forevermore. That's what Jesus promises to the repentant criminal. And if he could promise it to a man who spent almost his whole life on earth sinning, idolizing, murdering out of pride and anger and arrogance, if Jesus could promise a man like that a paradise, what makes you think he won't give it to you if your faith is also in him? Many Christians who have been Christians all their lives, they still are afflicted with doubts. Is God somehow not going to be pleased with me? I don't really compare to such and such a Christian. I haven't really done anything for the kingdom compared to him or to her. Maybe I've fallen into that one particular sin too many times. The story of this man, friend, should lay all those doubts to rest. If Jesus could promise paradise to him when he truly repented, he's not going to remove it from you if you have truly repented. In that little book that I mentioned, Heaven, How I Got Here, the writer says, again, he's imagining the perspective of this man in heaven. He says, I went to heaven without ever living the Christian life. I didn't have the opportunity. With my hands fixed to the cross, I was in no position to do good works. With my feet nailed to a wooden beam, I could hardly walk in paths of righteousness. You need to know this. Your entrance into heaven does not depend on how well you live the Christian life. If that were true, there would be no hope for me or for you. Heaven does not depend on what you do for Christ, but on what he has done for you. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even if that man on the cross didn't have the time or the opportunity to fully understand that during his time on earth, he understands it now in heaven. And so, friends, if you're a believer today, you have no need to fear death. Death is nothing more than a quick transition for those who have repented of sin and trust in the gracious promise of Christ, a transition from this world of sorrow to the world of paradise that Christ has promised. But this story also provides a warning if you're not yet trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sin. You might be tempted to look at this story and think, well, here's a man who left it to the last minute, and Jesus still forgave him. Maybe I can do the same. I can just live as I please, and when I'm old or nearly dead, I can get what I need from Jesus then. And if that's what you think when you read this passage this morning, you're more like the first criminal who didn't repent and who kept on mocking Jesus. You are mocking Jesus if upon hearing how you can be saved by Jesus, you continue to ignore Jesus, presuming that he will give you another chance and another and another and another. As we were considering on Friday night, nearness to death is no guarantee that you will suddenly want to repent. And you have no guarantee either that you will even know that your death is coming. The news reports that I caught this morning are correct. A very famous man, a man loved and enjoyed for his public work on television, he has suddenly gone into eternity. Didn't set out in that walk thinking that he was heading for that moment. But if the reports are to be believed, it's happened. Shockingly, suddenly. Your next breath could be your last. And the story of this man on the cross beside Jesus receiving forgiveness, it shows us that a deathbed conversion is possible, but that it's not probable. And I say that because how many other conversions like this are there in the Bible? None. Not a single one. Only this one. And this man did not have opportunity after opportunity, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, year after year, to repent. He had this one opportunity. He didn't have the privileges that some of you perhaps have had, some of you boys and girls have every week. He had this one opportunity. And so this story is a warning to us not to take lightly the call of the gospel. I'm not sure who first said these words. I think it was J.C. Ryle, in fact, although they've been attributed to a few other people, but I'm pretty sure I saw them in the Ryle commentary. But they're very powerful words in regard to this repentant criminal. He says, "The Bible records but one instance of a deathbed conversion, one that none may despair, and only one that none may presume." Are you presuming today that you'll have tomorrow? That you'll have another chance, another time? Are you presuming that you have a long life ahead of you? Plenty of things to entertain you? That you don't need the forgiveness of Christ now? Do not presume. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Amen.